But if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 50, where Jesus teaches that in order to be great in the kingdom of God, in order to be great, you have to serve. You must serve. And just a reminder of the big idea is that path to true significance in order to experience greatness in life is in following Jesus Christ. It is that simple. How are you all doing on doing that? It's hard, isn't it? And what we learned is that life isn't about the destination, it's about the journey. Except for in Christianity, it really is about the destination. It's about going to glory and spending eternity with our Creator in His presence forever, to have a relationship that was broken by sin, restored and redeemed through Jesus Christ, His Son, so that we could be with Him forever. Amen? The destination is all that it's about. But through the process of this life, it is also about the journey, which in Christianity, in Christian theology, we call sanctification, becoming more and more like Jesus. And that's the path that if we are in Christ, that all of us are on. And there are four signposts that help us keep focus and help remind us that we are on that right path. And last week we talked about two of them, the first being obedience to the will of God. That's really the first signpost that we are on this road to true significance, that above all things, once we're in Christ, that we are obedient to God's word. Because without obedience, there's disobedience. Seems kind of obvious, right? But if we're not obeying God, then we're disobeying God. And if we're disobeying God, then we're not living a life that's honoring and glorifying to His name. So that's why the first signpost on the path of significance is obedience to the will of God. The second one is service to others. And just to refresh our memory from that, if we want to be truly significant in the kingdom of God, then we must die to ourselves, we must serve others, and we must care for those that no one else cares for. And the way to get is to give. The way to be first is to be last. To not worry about what you gain by giving yourself away in service of others. This is the way of Jesus. It's the way that Jesus demonstrated for us to follow. Amen? Well, as we continue on this, the third signpost is allegiance to Christ. Follow along with me as I read chapter 9 of Mark, verses 38 through 41. John said to him, that is Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." So this is allegiance to Christ is the third signpost on the path to true significance in following Jesus. And what we read is that the disciples are about to learn that God's kingdom is much bigger than their experience of it. It is so large that anyone who is for Christ is for us, even though they might not be a part of us. So not only should we be passionate about our obedience to God or passionate about our service to others, we should also be passionate about the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Amen? Because Jesus is the object of our faith. Without Christ, none of this matters. And so we have to have that passion, that allegiance to Christ, because he is the example for us of how to live our lives in right relationship with the Father. In fact, as the second member of the Trinity, he condescended himself, meaning that he left his position in eternity in that perichoresis, the divine dance of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, to become a human being for no other reason than to set an example for us to follow so that he might be the propitiation, the redemption of humanity, that in his body, in his flesh, he bore upon himself the punishment and the penalty of our sin, which is death. But then on the third day, he rose again to new life according to the scriptures. And that's the gospel, that Christ died in our place so that we might have eternal life through him. So allegiance to Christ is a big deal. And so here we see in these few verses, in verses 38 through 40, that the one who is not against Christ, it's kind of said in this negative sense, right? The one who is not against Christ is for Christ, at least potentially. You see, John, as the disciples are on their way, they encounter someone casting out demons in Jesus' name. And because John did not know him, he and the other brother disciples tried to stop him. Look at the text. He said, look, teacher, we saw this man casting out demons, or this someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to stop him because he's not following us. He wasn't part of us. He doesn't have the insider status. And I think maybe that John and the other brother disciples were probably jealous of this person, as their most recent experience with casting out the deaf and the mute spirit from the young man was probably less than stellar, right? You got to go back into chapter just before the scene here where John and the other disciples, they were trying to cast out that demon in that young man and they couldn't do it. They had to wait for Jesus to show up and be able to do it. And so here John witnesses someone trying to cast out a demon in Jesus' name, and he says, no, you can't do that. You got to just wonder, because of what we've learned about the disciples so far, that they were probably in a less than ideal emotional state. They were a little jealous, I'm sure. But instead of an attaboy from Jesus, hey, you go, John, you did the right thing, John gets a strong rebuke from Jesus. Don't stop him. Don't stop him, John. Which leads me to ask the question, why this reaction from Jesus? I'm sure John kind of felt a little bit, because we don't see John speak up too much. We assume that Peter's going to be saying some stuff, right? Because Peter's a verbal processor. It's not wrong, it's just different. John's not that way. I think two things stand out. Why Jesus gives this rebuke to John of not stopping this man. Number one, I think Jesus is alluding to the fact that anyone doing those things in the name of Jesus was doing them in the power of God. This someone who was casting out demons in Jesus' name could not have the authority in and of himself, because the authority was in the name of Christ. Amen? And so as he's operating under the authority of Christ, he's doing so in the power of God, because God would not allow that to happen outside of his sovereign will. Then Jesus makes this assertion. He says that the one who is not against us is for us. This is an interesting statement. In fact, Paul kind of picks up this thought in Philippians in his introduction to the fellow believers in Philippi, where he says, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I, Paul, am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaimed Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? So here Paul is giving two different categories. He has those that are preaching the gospel out of goodwill, good intention, to see that the gospel is proclaimed. You have another group of people that are preaching the gospel out of rivalry, out of arrogance, out of competition with Paul, so that Paul might receive affliction. And so Paul is like, what do I do with this conflict? And he resolves it this way. He says, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, what? Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. That's a pretty mature and amazing response, don't you think, church? If only we could have that same attitude, that same heart. I fear that, though, many of us would respond like John. You can't do that. You're not part of us. You're different than we are. Who do you think you are? See, it comes down to, we are either for or we are against Jesus Christ. There's no middle ground, church. There's no neutrality. In fact, in Revelation, Jesus says, you're either hot or you're cold. If you're lukewarm, I'm going to what? Spit you out of my mouth. Because there can't be any middle ground or any neutrality when it comes to Jesus. We are either on Team Jesus or we are not on Team Jesus. And from my perspective, if you're not on Team Jesus, it's just a matter of time before you become a member of Team Jesus. Amen? And that should be all of our perspective. We should never look at someone as too far gone, too beyond redemption, too, you know, evil or whatever, as to be beyond the saving grace of Christ. And guess what? You just might be the person that leads them to that saving knowledge by how you live your life. So that means, what does that mean? That means that we've got to check ourselves. Am I living my life rightly to bring honor and glory to the name of Christ, or am I abusing that? Through maybe my lack of obedience to God's word, or through maybe my lack of service to others, or maybe to my lack of allegiance to Christ. Which then leads to verse 41, that the one who serves Christ is rewarded by Christ. Jesus then affirms his own authority. Look at verse 41 when he says, "For truly," which is the word amen, translated into "I assure you," or "truly, truly," or "verily, verily, I say unto you," "whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Jesus both sees and rewards even the smallest and humblest acts of service to others in his name. Sometimes we think that in order to serve Christ faithfully, we've got to do big things, right? We've got to go on a foreign mission field, or we've got to write a big check, or we've got to whatever it is. And we think that's the only kind of sacrifice or service that God rewards. No. Jesus says, even giving someone a cup of cold water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Jesus sees even the smallest act of service done in his name. So let us not, church, diminish those acts of service. And this is huge for you young people, for you kids. God loves a cheerful giver. God loves when you do things in his name. Whether it's an encouraging word or a prayer or just a smile in Jesus' name, it goes a long way. You see, when we serve others in the name of Christ, it sets us free. And that's so huge, because that's us truly following the example of Christ. Because Jesus came to serve, not to be served. Amen? Serving others takes our eyes off of ourselves and onto the other who needs the same Jesus that we need. And part of our allegiance to Christ, it reinforces that second signpost that we are in service to others, not ourselves, for his glory. And so allegiance to Christ is that signpost on the way to true significance, as it leads us to celebrate and affirm everyone who is on God's team, even if they are different than us, even if they attend a different church, as long as it's a gospel-believing, Bible-believing church. Amen? Okay, we've got to be discerning in that. The next signpost after allegiance to Christ is this one. It's the fear of hell. We don't hear a lot being taught about hell, do we? Because it's uncomfortable. But if you look at the verses 42 through 50, we see many points where Jesus refers to hell. Let's follow along as I read. He goes on in verse 42 to say, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." You see, these nine verses kind of summarize the essential teaching of Jesus on the cost and consequences of not fully following him, not being all in and following Jesus. And he breaks it down into three different parts. The first is the lesson of the millstone. Look at verse 42. "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." Verse 42 comes as sort of this hinge verse that wraps up the thoughts of the previous verses and sets up what's to follow. And contrary to popular view, Jesus's phrase, quote unquote, "little ones," tos makron, does not actually refer to children, but to the disciples who follow him. We get that confused. Sometimes we look at little ones and we think he's referring to little children. Because didn't Jesus mention a child in verse 36? We know that it's not a reference to that because of the two different words that Mark uses. And so what we see then is that Jesus is comparing the good done in the name of Jesus in verse 41, the verse that immediately precedes this one, and he cautions those who would cause a disciple to sin or to stumble. In fact, it would be better for one who causes another to sin to put on a pair of cement shoes and then go jump into the sea. And so that means, brothers and sisters, that any of us who cause anyone who is in Christ to stumble or fall is guilty and is worthy of punishment of putting a millstone and jumping into the sea. Not just children, but any brother and sister. Does that make sense? Does that change your perspective a little bit? So Jesus gives us this stark warning that we are to live a life above reproach. He then goes on to talk about the lesson of self-mutilation in verses 43 through 48. And there are three things: the hand, cut it off, your feet, cut it off, if your eyes, gouge them out. And saving faith, what this communicates, saving faith is an active faith. It's a fighting faith. It's not a passive one. It's not one where I believe in Jesus and he has set me free. Now I can just sit back and wait until I either die or he comes again and live the way I want to live. Too often, too many of us take that approach in following Jesus. And it's not really following, it's waiting. To follow Jesus means that we are actively engaged and that our faith in Christ is a fighting faith. And as such, we are engaged as in a spiritual battle against sin and the forces of darkness. I mean, after all, look at it. If your hand causes you to sin, what does he say? Cut it off. Do something about it. Be decisive. Don't just sit back and take it and be passive. And if your foot causes you to sin, verse 45, cut it off. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Be active. Do something about it. Don't just be a victim. Because we do not serve a victim God. Yes, Jesus died on the cross at the hands of men. But remember Jesus' own words. My life is not taken from me, but I give it freely. As such, we are to follow his example by actively pursuing holiness, actively pursuing Christ, actively engaging in the spiritual battles that wage around us and upon us. Now, we know because of the new life we have in Christ as disciples, we are called to pursue living according to the values of the kingdom of God with passion and discipline, prayer, reading God's word, examining our lives according to God's word, being in fellowship with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, spurring each other on towards love and good deeds, holding each other accountable, even confessing our sins one to another, not that we need each other's forgiveness, but that by virtue of confessing our sin, we bring that which is dark into the light of Christ and we find salvation and forgiveness. We are called to live according to those values for his glory and for our good. Now, Jesus is using hyperbole here, which is extreme exaggeration, to illustrate his point and warn us of sin's danger to others and to ourselves. Now, Jesus isn't literally saying, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. That would be self-mutilation, which is strictly forbidden by the Old Testament. And so we know that he's exaggerating because in Deuteronomy 14:1, Deuteronomy 23:1, 1 Kings 18:28, Zechariah 13:6, we have clear prohibition against self-bodily harm. By using this hyperbole, using this extreme exaggeration, Jesus is drawing our attention to the fact that sin is real. And sin plagues each one of us. And each one of us, individually as well as corporately, are engaged in this spiritual battle. And that we have to keep our eyes focused on the prize, which is eternity with Christ, because the alternative is what? Hell. Eyes, hands, and feet are all inclusive of what we see, what we do, and where we go. And it is better for us to lose those than to let them prevent you or I from entering into eternal life. Evil actions come from a heart that rejoices in sin rather in Christ. And we see that all around us, don't we, church? Where we live in a culture, in a world where right is wrong and up is down and good is bad. Blue is green, Green is red for some people that are colorblind. It's like opposite day every day. And woe to us who stand upon the word of God and the truth of the word of God. Amen. But we do so for his glory and for our good because of our allegiance to Christ. And because we are afraid of hell. And not because we use that as a reason for coming to salvation, but it is a real thing. Because the ultimate consequence of not believing in Christ and dying to your sin is eternity in hell, separated from God forever, separated from each other forever. Think about your most lonely, despairing day and then multiply that by an order of magnitude. And we maybe scratch the surface of what eternity in hell might be like. In fact, Jesus gives us some insight as to what hell is, and he teaches two truths. And Jesus teaches the most about hell in the New Testament than anybody else, Paul or Peter or anybody. And two things about hell is, number one, hell is real. And number two, hell lasts forever. How long is forever? Forever, right? You know, we use that word forever hyperbolically as well. You know, it seems like it's been forever since I've seen you. So we use this word forever sort of as an exaggeration. But we have to understand there is a literal forever. Not just a long time in between, but forever to be separated from God. And so the word hell is this word Gehenna, and it refers to the Valley of Hinnom. And the Valley of Hinnom was outside of the gates of Jerusalem, and the Valley of Hinnom was used as a place during pagan reign of Ahab and Manasseh, where they would sacrifice Hebrew children, Israelite children, to Molech. They would take kids, and they would go, and they would burn them on the altar to worship a pagan god. And because that Valley of Hinnom was desecrated like that, it became actually a refuse place where they would take garbage and they would take dead bodies and they would throw it out in the Valley of Hinnom and they would light it on fire. And so when Jesus uses this word hell, Gehenna, it drew to the disciples' minds and those who would hear him of this unquenchable fire, because there's always smoke rising out of the Valley of Hinnom. And not only that, there were worms that wouldn't die, and there were these grotesque things that would consume that trash, that compost pile, and it became a visual reminder and a visual illustration of what hell and separation from God would be like, where the fires are unquenched, where the smell, and you avoided that place at all costs. And so this wasn't some abstract, theoretical thing. Jesus is saying, think of the Valley of Hinnom, and if your eyes, your hands, or your feet causes you to sin, get rid of it. Be active against it, because it is better for you to enter the kingdom of God crippled than to be thrown into hell. Verse 48, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Oh, that we would have that same sort of reaction, that same sort of understanding of the seriousness, the reality of hell, because it would motivate us, brothers and sisters, to love our neighbors as ourselves, to point people to Christ, to spare nothing from spreading the gospel to the people around us that we love. But so often, too often, we're paralyzed because we're afraid of what others would think of us. Oh, you're crazy. You're just a Bible thumper. Praise God. Amen. Because in the Bible are the words of life. And they point me to my Savior Jesus, who died on the cross for me and for you. Jesus then talks about the lesson of the good salt. For everyone, verse 49, will be salted with fire. So here we see this play on the word fire. And then he describes in verse 50 that salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. So this play on the word fire, that Jesus is affirming that everyone will be salted by fire, what in the world does that even mean? You see, historically, while salt is mostly used as a flavor enhancer in today's cuisine, historically salt was used as a preservative and a purifying agent. In fact, it's one of the oldest known preservatives on the planet. And so with this use of salt in mind as a preservative and as a purifying agent, being salted with fire means that we will be preserved according to our relationship with Christ. So for the unbeliever, their relationship with Christ is non-existent. Their relationship with Christ actually exists as enemies, rebellion, rebels. And so for the unbeliever, being salted by fire refers to the perpetual fires of final judgment in hell. That's where they will be preserved. For the disciple of Christ, for the believer, being salted by fire refers to the preserving and the refining fires of trials and suffering that lead to glory. Everyone will be salted by fire. Everyone will be tested. Everyone will be tried. For the enemy of God, that fire will be everlasting. For the believer, it will be temporary, and it will be refining to purify us, to preserve us for eternity in his presence. Salt is only good, Jesus says, as long as it can serve its purpose. Once it loses its purifying and preserving qualities, it becomes worthless. Jesus then asked the question, how will you make it salty again? And the answer is, you can't. Once salt has lost its flavor, once salt has lost its properties, it can no longer be salty. And so Jesus calls the disciples and he calls us to have salt in ourselves, that is to maintain allegiance to Christ and to have a purifying and preserving influence on the world around us for his glory. And if we lose that purifying and preserving influence, then it is nearly impossible to gain back our influence as the body of Christ. And we see that, church, don't we? Many of the problems and the challenges that we face in our culture is because the church has lost its saltiness. And I'm not saying be salty as in the common nomenclature. If someone's salty, that means that they're kind of grumpy and have a bad attitude, right? But if we lose our saltiness, if we lose that preserving and purifying perspective and property that salt has, then we lose our influence. And church, for too long, we've lost our influence over culture. And regaining our influence doesn't mean that we rail against the most current cultural trend and how bad and evil it is. No, regaining our saltiness is by exalting Christ to the first place. It's so easy for us to dwell on the negative and what's wrong with the world and how dare they and who do they think they are. And we forget that it's all about Jesus. Let's remind the world who we are for and who we represent more than what we're against. You see, Jesus' application of having salt in ourselves is simple. Look at the last part of verse 50. Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. If we're to maintain our saltiness, our preserving and purifying influence on each other as the body of Christ and on the world around us, we are to be at peace with one another. What does it mean to be at peace with one another, church? Number one, it means be humble. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to. Realize and recognize that you are a sinner saved by grace, and that the person or persons you are interacting with are sinners who either are saved or need to be saved by grace. So let us be merciful to one another. Let's be humble. Secondly, let's avoid stumbling and causing others to stumble. Jesus in John chapter 8, when he encounters the woman caught in adultery that the Pharisees bring before him and say, hey, Jesus, we caught this woman in adultery. What are you going to do about it? And Jesus' response is simple. Let he who is without sin cast the first stone. And then John goes on to record that starting with the older men, they started walking away because they realized that none of them were without sin. Only the young guys were left for a while because young guys are self-righteous. Amen. And then finally, it was just Jesus and this woman and her shame and her nakedness. And Jesus asked the question, where are your accusers? They've left, Lord. And he goes on to say, well, neither do I condemn you, but go and sin no more. And so there is truth and there is grace. And we should always pursue avoiding sinning no more, but realizing that we are saved by our merciful Savior. Amen? That's a great thing, church. So be humble, avoid stumbling and causing others to stumble. Because if we cause others to sin, if we exercise our freedom in Christ to the degree that it causes others to stumble in sin, what did Jesus say? It's better for us to throw ourselves into the sea. Thirdly, don't fight over position and status. This is what the disciples were arguing about, remember, as they're walking to Capernaum, that they're arguing who's the greatest in the kingdom. Let's not worry about that. Let's not worry about who's more gifted or less gifted or who has greater influence or more TikTok followers because of whatever. Let's not worry about that, but rather let's worry about representing Christ Jesus. Fourthly, be a reflection of the God-given peace that you have received from Christ. Through Christ, we have been given peace between us and our Heavenly Father. Let us live in that peace, that shalom of God. And then fifthly, what does it mean to be at peace with one another? Cheer for your brothers and sisters in Christ, not against them. It's easy for us to point out the flaws in others, remember? So that we make ourselves feel better about ourselves and how far along we've progressed on this path to true significance. But see, we can't compare ourselves to one another. We always have to go back to, how does my life reflect that of Christ? And let me cheer on my brother. Let me cheer for Kevin. You go, brother. I'm here for you. When you stumble, I'm there to pick you up. Or I'm here for you, sister, when you stumble. Because when I fall and trip, when I trip and fall, I want you there to support me and to encourage me, not hold it over my head. That's what it means to be at peace with one another. And that's how we preserve the saltiness of the church. There are many signposts on our journey of faith in the Lord Jesus. And they're not just one-off single stops. Oh yeah, I got obedience down. That's good. Now I've progressed to serving others and I'm almost done with that lesson. And then I've got to really focus on my allegiance to Christ. They're not just one-off single stops. They will come up again and again and again throughout our lives. And every time we need to take those exits just a little further and a little longer than the last time. So that our faith strengthens and it deepens and it matures and we better reflect Christ to the world around us. Because remember, the big idea is that the path to true significance is in following Jesus. So where are you on your journey with Christ? Which signpost is coming up next for you? What are you dealing with? Did you learn and grow the way that you should at the last one? Or have you found yourself on a detour leading you further away from the greatness in Christ? If so, repent and get back on the road with Jesus, because Jesus is on the move. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the challenge of discipleship that Jesus lays out, Lord. And so often we get it twisted and backwards in our own thinking of what it means to be significant and great in the kingdom. And if we only did this, or if we only do that, but Lord, it really is simple. If we're obedient, if we remain faithful, you are faithful to us, Lord. If we serve others, if our first impulse is to serve and to do so in the name of Jesus, Lord, we will receive a reward. And Lord, may the reward not be the motivation, but the reward is honoring you and glorifying you. May we have allegiance to you, Lord Jesus. May we put you first in our lives above all else, Lord, that we would remember that our goal, our motive is to bring honor and glory to your name and your kingdom. And then, Lord, may we also fear hell and the reality that hell is real and it is forever, and that those who are unregenerate, those who are die in their sin and transgression, that is their destination. And Lord, how callous, how unloving, how ungracious and unmerciful for us, Lord, if we willingly and ignorantly allow people to make that choice of hell without doing everything in our power to preach the gospel, to point them to you, Jesus, even at the expense of our own reputation. Because it's not about us, Lord Jesus, it's about you and it's about them. You came to die to set captives free. You hung on a cross and poured out your blood so that the dead in Christ, the dead in their sin would be sanctified and healed and the opportunity to be cleansed of their unrighteousness, Lord. If only we would believe. Lord, may we as those who have been set free from the law of sin and death boldly proclaim the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. And all God's people said, amen.